Good morning, everyone. Now you know why they have that button in the radio studio. Isn't that right, Heather or Chris? When you're about to cough, you press a button so that horrible sound doesn't come across the airwaves like it did here. Great to be here. Great to be God's people together. What a beautiful song that was. Did you read the words of that song? That, you know, things like joy flowing from heart to heart. That it's a beautiful thing when God's people come together. And I hope that happened for you today. That some joy spilled over from brother or sister and allowed you to experience or have, you know, that cup refilled a little bit. And it's a joy to be together. And that's one of the reasons that we come together. And I thank you for that. I thank you for being here. And we are a blessed people. I ask that you would pray for Earl. I'm stepping in for him today because he continues to be in need of rest, in need of some recuperation here as they try to figure out what exactly is ailing him. Just put Earl right there on the top of your list as you pray. And hopefully tomorrow with some scans and some very knowledgeable people looking at those results, they'll be able to figure this out. But in the meantime, pray for him. Before we begin our lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, you are so good to us. You have given us so much. As Mark's class is describing, Lord, you have shown us your favor. You have given us your grace. And we can't begin to understand the reasons why, except that you say you love us. And we believe that, Father. And we want to offer you that same love. And we pray that our lives, and not simply our words and our thoughts, can express that our very living will mark us as people of love, people who want to show the same kind of compassion that you have shown to all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm breaking the sequence a little bit here, and we're taking a break then from Philippians, and sort of just covering the topic that was given to us for this Sunday. And I want to begin in a different kind of way. And you guys are lucky. You're the fortunate ones, because this is going to be very visual. And so I'm going to try to describe this, because we record these sermons, but the people who are watching them are just not going to have the same kind of experience that you are, because this is going to be very visual. I want to share with you an image that I found that is, well, it's just beautiful. I mean, sometimes you look at art and after a while you just say, well, it's just beautiful. That's all you can really say. But take a look at this, and I'm going to talk about it for a little while. All right, here's the image. And I'm sure even looking at it on my computer screen does not do it justice. I'd love to see it face to face. This was a painting done in 2011. And what's interesting is these artists now who are working, they do a lot of blogging as well. They'll talk about their art. They'll show it. They'll show it in progress. And this guy is one such artist. So you can sort of see the process a little bit. You can, you know, look at their reasoning. This guy's name is Eduardo Rodriguez Calzado. And I'm sure I butchered that completely. But he is an artist, a painter in Mexico. And he's never done a religious painting before. His paintings are all very amazing to look at, and if you need that name, I'll pass it along to you. But what he does here, I find especially genius, especially wonderful. First of all, everything he does is in this almost pixelated form, almost like it's a digital form, because he takes those... Again, you can't really see it here, but each one of those specks of paint is complex in itself. And it's doing something to contribute to the broader area where it finds itself. And what I love about this is that the crucifixion, when you look at paintings, it's usually done in a few different ways. Either it is done to depict the story, so you have the figures involved, or it's done to give the emotion of it, which is usually somber and sad, and this is a great tragedy, or it's simply just symbolic. It's just very stark. And here, I think what he's inspired by, again, I'm speaking for him, but what I think he's inspired by is that moment that Jesus describes, that he will be lifted up from the earth and that he'll draw all men to himself. And it's almost an image of the crucifixion that is in retrospect. There's no way that the people standing around would have seen it as a glorious event, as a beautiful event, as one worthy of praise. And yet, this artist and us sitting here, we now know better, don't we? We know the whole story. We know what it was all about, why he went to the cross, what was so amazing and glorious about it. Now, there were signs in the heavens and everything, but most of it was darkness, was stark, was not celebratory. There are a couple of figures that you're going to have a very difficult time seeing. Oh, I'm glad you left this, Chad, because I do need to use this, because I'm going to try to laser. Okay, there are some. Oh, wait, no, can't. Man, I have the hardest time. It's off, that's why. Oh, boy. All right, there are actually two figures at the base here. One, I think, is representing his mother. She has a veil over her head. But there's another figure right here that I want to draw your attention to. Over, folks, this side, all right? And it's this guy that I want to focus on. You can barely see him, I know. But he has his arms outstretched and his fingers splayed, not in a way that you would see most figures in the scene of a crucifixion painting. Because this is praise. This is worship. And so already the artist is making a very interesting decision. He's deciding, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put somebody at the foot of the cross who's not weeping and mourning, but is looking at it and is rejoicing. But I see something even more interesting, because let's zoom in on this guy. That'll maybe help you a little bit. Do you see what I'm talking about? Do you see his arms here and there's his head? Okay, over here, head, arms. All right. Again, hands, fingers splayed. What I see here is somebody who is not only joyous, not only praising, but he's also beginning to do something else. I think he's imitating the one that he sees on the cross. Because Jesus himself has his hands out in almost the exact same position. And to me, this is a beautiful picture, because an image, because that's us. That's me and you. When we come to the foot of the cross, we begin with mourning. We begin with this idea, this is a horrible tragedy. What has happened here? So I think it was somebody in prayer said that he didn't deserve this. This isn't something that he was no kind of criminal. He never sinned once, and yet there he is on the cross. So that's where we begin. And then we realize why he's there. We begin to worship. But then there's one more step, and that is now I must become more like him. I now need to match my life up against his and begin to look more and more like my Savior, to begin doing the thing that he's called me to do, and that is the people who will follow me will take up their cross and follow me. They'll have a cross as well. The passage we're going to look at today describes this in a beautiful way. Our theme today is, by this we know love. By this. And the idea is this beautiful demonstration of love. Our Savior who went to the cross on our behalf. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3 again. Oops, well, I will bring all this out. We'll start with 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And this is very similar to what Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so the teaching of the New Testament is fascinating, because you have the love demonstrated for you at the cross. A love that is so great that it just shines forth in paintings that try to depict that scene. But there's a love of the cross, but that needs to then lead us, pulls us, directs us to love my brother, to love our brothers and sisters around us. There are many people who have written many things, many thoughts about God. And many of us find ourselves there. We come to Bible class and we sit and we listen. And we say, oh wow, we have very deep thoughts about God. There are people who were writing in the early centuries after Jesus, after Paul, after the events of the New Testament. And they spend a lot of time thinking about God. And they have many very, very deep thoughts. And they'll take something like 1 John 3:16 and they'll say, aha, look what we have described here, that Christ laid down his life for us. And they'll begin to build this theology. They'll begin to build a very deep and almost philosophical understanding of what God has done. But we don't get a lot of that in the New Testament, do we? Because what the New Testament is concerned about is, okay, yes, there's thoughts about God. We need to know this. But how then does that affect your actions, words, and attitudes, Michael? I mean, how does that affect you in the week as you face life, as you go through your days? And the division between these two is something the New Testament wants to get rid of. Because on the one hand, yes, thoughts about God and letting our minds dwell and meditate on God is a beautiful thing. But then, Mike, how do you move that into everyday life? And will you do it? Are you willing to let that crossover occur in your life? Will the idea that God demonstrated such amazing love for me on the cross actually begin to change my actions and my words toward others and my attitude in life? Will I begin to see a difference? I submit to you that difference, that crossing over from left to right, is what we do our entire lives. That's what we're always working to do. Have this actually affect change in our lives. And so we go back to this. We have Jesus himself saying, look, I'm going to demonstrate to you this great love, but it needs to lead you to what I'm telling you to do, and that is to love one another. John's remembering this, okay? Of course, if John is pictured at the crucifixion, he's at the foot of the cross. He's not like the other disciples who ran away. He knows what the crucifixion was all about. And he says, by that great love he had for us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and the next breath, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, just like he told us to do. That's John. The ethics, the decision-making, the life track that I'm on is never divorced from or far away from the thoughts about God that begin our understanding. So let's look at the whole passage here. We've already read the first verse. Let's look to verse 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or deed, but in deed and in truth. I'm sorry, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So for the time being, the time we have left, let's go through these phrases and pick up what we can learn from them. I think if we start here, it would be a good place. If anyone has this world's goods. There's a way you could read the New Testament, and many people have, because they forget context or they leave some things out. There are some ways to read it where they would make you feel guilty for ever having any of the world's goods, right? And you would hear some messages or you hear some things and you say, well, you know, is it wrong that I have good things? And the rest of the story just needs to be played out. Look at what happens here in 1 Timothy. This is Paul writing, and he's writing to Timothy, and Timothy's dealing with all kinds of groups in the church. And one of the groups that Timothy is going to have to deal with are those with lots of money, those with lots of possessions. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now notice, there are a couple of dangers inherent in living a life where you do have wealth, where you do have the worldly goods that Paul talks about here. The first is that we might become haughty. Not a word we use very often, right? Haughty. Maybe we should bring it back. And the spelling's important because it has other meanings, I guess, if you just say it verbally. But to be haughty is to be so full of yourself, to think that you've got it made, that I'm done, I'm secure. And I've done this. It's a way of saying that a person is caught up in their own pride. But also, the problem is that they would set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Because what they think they're puffed up about is something that could easily collapse, it could easily fade, it could easily be taken from them. Jesus talks about how if you treasure up worldly goods, there's things like moths, there's things like rust, there's things like thieves who are against you. That you have to contend with those things. He says, but gain treasure in other ways, in eternal ways, rather than the earthly ways. And so Paul says, look, yeah, there are dangers here. Make sure you warn them. Make sure you let those people know that that's the condition they'll be in. It's interesting, too, that he uses the same word in various ways. Notice this. As for the rich in this present age, the idea is, look, there's uncertainty in the riches that you're using. Same word, now plural. The first one was an adjective. But on God, who, what does he do? He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works. So the transition is, okay, yes, you are blessed by God in this life. You are rich. But now what I want you to do is to be rich for a different reason. Be rich in good works. You see, God has provided for you. He has blessed you. That's not a sin to have those blessings. But then how are you then going to use those for great things? How are you going to use those so that you'll be known not for the wealth in your life, but for the wealth of good works that you've transformed those blessings into? The second phrase here, it's a longer one. If you have these worldly goods, but the second part is very important, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. Technically, if you have the King James, if that's what you're reading from, you'll notice it doesn't say heart. It actually says guts or bowels, I think is what the King James says. And that's because it's not the word cardia, which is heart. It's the word splankna, which in the Greek language that Paul's using here is sort of like the source of your emotion, the source of your feelings. All right, they didn't always say the heart when they meant, you know, the sort of like the visceral, viscera. That's again your guts. That's kind of a connection in English. Paul says, look, if you close off, you know, that place where you hold your emotions to your brother, this isn't good. And so you're seeing your brother in need, and yet you're not turning to help. In fact, you're closing. If you're seeing it, then you're closing your eyes. You're closing your heart. You're closing off that source of emotion towards your brother. If I were to ask people about Sodom, the city of Sodom, what sins would you list? Because Ezekiel mentions Sodom. I know this is a very strange turn of subject matter, but behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. If you were to complete that sentence, if you're not Ezekiel, but you need to fill in Ezekiel's words for him, what would you then say? I mean, you would probably go back to that story about Lot and his family and how that bizarre, horrible story and all that, and what's happening there in Sodom. You would have sort of images that you could bring to bear here. But the thing is, Ezekiel, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us a little bit more about what was happening in Sodom. There was the obvious abominations that were going on, but there was something else that displeased the Lord. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Is that surprising? Behold the guilt of your sister Sodom. No, not what you think. They were prosperous. They had ease, excessive food. And they turned a blind eye to those in need around them. Now we could argue and debate. There is no way you and I would ever be able to tell which of the things that were wrong in Sodom tipped the scale and said that had God to finally decide, this city is going to be destroyed. But in your images now of Sodom, please bear in mind, there was a decadent society. It was decadent. And the problem wasn't the decadence. It wasn't that they were blessed with good things and they had possessions. It's that they turned a blind eye to those in need around them. This passage in 1 John says, you see your brother in need. It's not like you are ignorant of this, and they were not ignorant in Sodom. If they had been ignorant, it might have been a different situation. But they saw, and they turned away from the poor. They did not give help. It's in direct violation of what would come in the form of the law when Moses is giving it. Moses talks about every 7 years, the year of Jubilee. And he says what's going to happen is every 7 years, all debts are canceled. Can you imagine what would happen to the United States economy? What would happen? Oh my goodness. We have an entire economy based on the lending of money. I can't imagine. Chaos. Chaos in the streets. It would be bizarre. And yet that's what Moses describes. Every 7 years, all debts canceled. Now some of us are saying, woohoo, all right, that sounds fantastic to me. Others of you are more in the lender category, and that would not be good news. And as Moses is describing, he says, every 7 years, boom, all the slates are wiped clean financially. And he says, and so there's going to be a temptation. And the temptation is going to happen after about 6 years, 6.5 years, because that year of Jubilee is right around the corner. And all of a sudden, if you're somebody in need and they want to borrow money from you, it's like, you know what? Can we wait about 1.5 years? And then I'll lend you some money for a good solid 6 years after that, 6 or 7. This is what he says. If among you... If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, and you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the 7th year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. And so the command, way back in the time of Moses, is the answer to the problem of Sodom. It's the answer to the problem that comes up in all of our hearts, and that is, look, give generously. Open your heart, open your hand. If there's poor among you, don't walk by your brother in need. Don't close your heart against him. I'm going to tell you a quick story. I learned about this guy, Arnold Abbott, age 93. He's now age 93. His big trouble came about 3 years ago when he was just about turning 90. And he is a chef. He's Chef Arnold. And his work is not in a restaurant. He puts together a big meal for about 150 people every Wednesday evening. Okay, a free meal on the beach for those who are homeless in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. So every single Wednesday, he takes tables and he sets up tables and he basically puts together a buffet, a catered meal. And he's a chef. I mean, he knows what he's doing. I can't imagine it's bad food. And he sets out these places and people come. 150 or more people come and they eat freely. Now, this is all well and good. This is all perfectly fine. It was for about 25 years until the town of Fort Lauderdale passed a law. And that law said, we don't want anybody feeding homeless people on the beach. I mean, it was almost a direct law against Chef Arnold and his ministry to the homeless on the beaches of Fort Lauderdale. They had their reasons, and the mayor was on a lot of radio shows, and this was his reasoning, which I found very interesting. He said, it attracts the wrong kinds of people to our beaches, and we want our beaches to be a safe place. Now, I don't know if the crime rate went up every Wednesday night. I don't know. But Arnold Abbott did not care. He didn't care about the law. He was fined over and over again, multiple times, until finally he was arrested. The police showed up and they literally said to him, "Put down the plate. Put down the plate." And they arrested him. I don't know if they put him in handcuffs. I'm sure if they had, we'd have a picture of it. But they took him to their car and they took him away. And he battled in court and won. The law was found to be unconstitutional. So good for him. Good for him. The problem was, you know, the people were asking him, even when he was in jail, and they said, "Well, you know, is this it for your ministry?" He says, "Well, no, I can't wait to get out of here. Wednesday night's coming. I got to get out there to feed these people." He did not care. It didn't even cross his mind to stop. Because in his mind, he named this his whole charity after his wife, because he and his wife would walk the beaches of Fort Lauderdale and he would look around and he would see, well, this is where they are. And so we're going to feed them. So he continued to do that. He took 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 to heart. Because what if we just walk on by? If we walk on by all the time, never once giving thought, then the writer of 1 John, John says to us, how does God's love abide in that person? Do you really know love? I mean, by this we know love, the crucifixion, what he's done for you. But if then that doesn't translate into compassion for those, for the least of your the fellow community, the people in your community, then is the love of God truly in him? James picks this up. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If the thoughts about God don't translate into the actions, into the words, and into the attitudes that reflect that knowledge of what who God is, well then does God's love abide in you? Has it taken root in you? If it's not affecting you? If you think it's just James, well, look at what Paul says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. That's what he's been talking about this whole book in Galatians. But only, and this is the important part, faith working through love. Faith that doesn't simply ponder great ideas, but begins to work through love. Showing love because of what's been done. And so 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's his challenge to us. It is the default position of Christians who are serious about following Christ, who understand what love is, to have our eyes open to the needs of the people around us. That is our default position. This is what we have to talk about here today. By this we know love, that he died for us, that he showed amazing love for us. But then, by the end, he's saying, but let's not return that love with just our lips, with just our words, just our talk. Don't let it just be talk. Let it begin to be shown in what you do, where you spend your time, how you spend your time, talent, and treasure, as Mark says every once in a while. Is that reflected? We can be caught up in lots of things. I mean, I'm sure there were very well-intentioned Christian people who were pushing for that law in Fort Lauderdale, who were thinking to themselves, well, now, you know, the law is the law. And, it, you know, the rule of law is important around here, isn't it? And is this the kind of community we want? But our position, our default, has to begin with compassion. Not in an analysis of, well, why exactly are they there? What caused this? And are there other solutions? Jesus is saying, show love. The rest can work itself out. But there's a hungry person next to you. Will you walk on by? Or will you show compassion? It's been a very difficult time in the last few weeks for many millions of people. And there's opportunities. Now, I'm not saying this lesson was designed to, you know, cause you to then say, well, I better write some checks or something like that. That's not that. Don't get that impression. But there is a sense in which we can think great thoughts about God and not necessarily have that impact our checkbooks. And so let's be different. Let's be different. Let's be known for our love, as that song said, or that Chad led a few songs ago, that they'll know us by our love. They'll know us by our defiance sometimes of really stupid laws that try to hinder us from working in love, from faith working in love. Sometimes it'll take that form. Other times it may simply be an anonymous gift, an anonymous bit of service given. So that's my challenge for you today. You've been given a great gift. We all have. You've been shown what love is. And so will we in turn turn and offer love to others? That love shown, of course, in the crucifixion, in the death of Jesus Christ. The one who came to this earth with the very purpose of showing you compassion, showing you forgiveness, that you might walk eternally with Him. And so if you need to respond to a God who reaches out in love and wants that love to spread around this world, come as we stand and sing.